Let us turn again this evening to Luke chapter 7, the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. So Luke 7, in this parable, Jesus identifies his generation as contentious, impossible to please, impossible to satisfy, belligerent. So let us read from verse 31. Through to verse 35 of Luke 7. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber.'" That's a drunkard. "He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children." Amen. Now, it's a brief but a fascinating passage. And just having read it to you, maybe your mind is being filled with all kinds of questions, because on the surface it may not appear how it all hangs together. These words of Jesus are directed at the people who surround him at that moment in which he spoke. He describes these people as contentious, impossible to please. And while they are the immediate object of his words, the principle here is timeless. There have been, there are, and there will be impossible people by this kind of definition in every generation. Jesus is speaking of people who respond to the gospel contentiously, the message of God to sinners about repentance and faith and forgiveness. Salvation does not receive from them, from those hearers, the response that it should. My friends, we know in the context of this particular chapter, since back in verse 18, John the Baptist has been the main topic of discussion. So it really features Jesus talking about John the Baptist. And of course, at this particular point in the history of the gospel, there are really only two gospel preachers. That is John the Baptist and Jesus. The 12, as yet, haven't been sent out to preach. But there is John and there is Jesus. So there are essentially two gospel preachers in the world, two that are preaching repentance and faith and forgiveness and salvation. But whether or not it has been the preaching of God, John, or the preaching of Jesus, the men of this generation have given the same essential response. And that's that intractable, rebellious, obstinate kind of response. Now, the people, as we mentioned last week, the people already, for the most part, although they had acknowledged John the Baptist, they had acknowledged that he was a prophet. We've seen that earlier in this study. We learned that when John began to preach down by the wilderness and by the Jordan River, it says all Judea and Jerusalem, meaning the whole part of Israel, they were going out to hear him preach, and the people were acknowledging him as a prophet, as a true prophet of God. And as we said last week, maybe some of them were even saying, you know, maybe he even is the Messiah. But John, you know, points to Jesus, and he says, "It's not me. And not the Messiah." He points to Jesus and he says, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as time went on, however, they became very uncomfortable with Jesus. And becoming uncomfortable with Jesus, as I said last week, they had to go backwards and rethink how they felt about John the Baptist. The populace being influenced by the religious leaders who never accepted Jesus or John are now beginning to question both of them also. So the effect of these religious leaders was significant. These religious leaders basically turned a populace who had affirmed their trust in John the Baptist as a true prophet of God. They are now starting to turn that populace away from John the Baptist, this religious elite, this self-righteous elite. They had effectively turned the populace who saw the miracles of Jesus, the wonders that he did, who saw the miracles of Jesus, casting out demons and raising the dead. They were starting, to turn the populace away from Jesus as well by their powerful influence. And ultimately, as we know, in the end, they get the whole population to scream for the blood of Jesus, and they have him executed. And it seems nobody minded or was bothered either that Herod Antipas had John's head chopped off. So what started out as almost revival euphoria in the preaching of, or through the preaching of John the Baptist, is quickly disintegrating. The people are not acknowledging Jesus Christ under the influence of their religious leaders, and they're going back and rethinking about what they thought about John the Baptist as well. And the bottom line is, they are rejecting Jesus and they are rejecting John the Baptist. Remember the quote from John's Gospel last week, John chapter 5, verse 35. Jesus said, referring to John the Baptist, "You are willing for a time. You are willing for a little while to rejoice in his light." So Jesus, seeing all this, says in verse 31, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like?" My friends, this is a tremendously important passage because this is Jesus' own assessment of his generation. And what does he say? He says they're like spoiled children who can't be satisfied. They're like spoiled children who refuse to be satisfied. And all of this was the influence of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were self-righteous. And because they were self-righteous, they thought that they had, by their keeping of the law and the keeping of their traditions, entered into a state of pleasing God. And therefore, they were not sinful. They were not headed for judgment. They didn't need to repent. And they certainly didn't need to be baptized with some Gentile baptism. They also not only loved their own righteousness, but they hated grace and they hated mercy. They were so twisted that they hated forgiveness, and it bothered them that God would forgive wretched sinners. So Jesus confronts them and describes them as spoiled children who refuse to be satisfied. And I would just remind you that Jesus never hesitated, and John the Baptist, for that matter, never hesitated to label people. I know that's not politically correct today in a so-called tolerant society, but it's amazing how many pejorative terms, you know, used by Jesus and John to describe people in the Bible. You know, Jesus called these self-righteous people hypocrites, blind, sons of hell, fools, robbers, self-indulgent. He said they were unclean tombs, whitewashed on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. He called them murderers. And all that in one speech that you read in Matthew chapter 23. So by comparison, spoiled, contentious children is fairly mild. Now, I just want to break this narrative down. First, the introduction. And the introduction comes in the opening verse, 31. To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? And I just want to point out the fact that the singular pronoun I indicates that this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. In fact, he's been speaking since verse 22. So this is his own assessment. And friends, when we see that, we want to know what he says. How does he understand his generation? And this generation means the people who were alive at that time. He was in Israel, so he's talking about the Jewish people in Israel who were exposed to his ministry and the ministry of John the Baptist. But let me explain to you this use of that phrase, generation, this generation. Now, it's not used in a generic sense in the Gospel of Luke, or for that matter in some other places of the New Testament. This concept, this idea of generation, this generation, is a condemning designation. Because as you follow the use of that word in the Gospel of Luke, you know, for example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 41, Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation." And then over in chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus says to them, "This generation is an evil generation." And down in verse 50 of the same chapter, he charges that generation with the blood of the prophets since the foundation of the world. And then he repeats that again in verse 51. This generation, you has on its head the blood of the prophets since the foundation of the world. So, what I'm saying is, this generation, that phrase, that concept, is a condemning designation. It refers to the perversity of faithless Israel. And for that matter, friends, it can refer to any generation that is equally perverse, equally obstinate, equally faithless. Not just the generation at that time, but any generation who's hearing the same gospel has the same response. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, it says that we, those of us who are born again, children of God, part of the church, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So you see, friends, the principle here is timeless. This is how Jesus views a perverse and faithless Israel. Now, when it extends beyond that, we can view any faithless and perverse generation who rejects the gospel in the same manner. So, the Lord says, how shall I liken them? What are they like? And he takes us to this illustration, verse 32. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute to you, you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep." My friends, that is a simple little picture, isn't it? Children playing in towns, villages, cities, of the ancient world. In fact, the whole world throughout human history. Somewhere near the middle of a town or a village, there would be a large open area used for public gatherings of all kinds. In particular, the marketplace, where on some days of the week, you know, people would come and they would set up their stalls and they would sell their wares. Other days of the week, when the marketplace was shut down, well, it was the playground of the children. And Jesus here pictures a day when the market isn't there. When the farmers and the merchants haven't, you know, brought their goods, and it's the playground for the children. Very familiar sight, an open space filled with children playing games. Now, apparently, according to the commentators, apparently at this particular time that Jesus tells this parable, children used to play two games that they liked to play. One was wedding, and the other was funeral. Kids being kids will copy what they see going on around them. And they will copy the adults and the parents, and you know, some of the games they played was a wedding game or a funeral game. Weddings and funerals are the premier social events of life. They draw the biggest crowds with the most demonstrative attitudes. Nothing is a happier occasion than a wedding. Nothing a sadder occasion than a funeral. So you have here the polarity of the extremes of human emotion. And in the ancient times, a wedding, very ornate, very complex operation that could last for a week. A funeral was equally a social event, as we saw earlier in this chapter with the raising of the widow of Nain's son. You know, Jesus stops that parade of people coming out of Nain. Big event in the town when someone died. And that took up a huge part of the social life of the town. Well, the children were used to seeing this. And so they pled. And Jesus, first of all, says, you know, here's a picture of some children in the marketplace, and they're calling to one another, "We played the flute to you, and you didn't dance." Now, this could be indication of a game of wedding, certainly indication of some kind of celebration, some kind of festival. And the highest celebration, highest type of festival that kids would have known about would have been a wedding festival. So here are the kids. It's time to play wedding. Somebody's got to be the bride. Somebody's got to be the groom. Somebody's got to be the guy marrying. Somebody's got to be the musician. Somebody's got to be, you know, part of the guest, the entourage. And everybody has a role to play. We're going to play wedding. And somebody needs to get a little reed and play a flute, play a little tune on it. And children can jump up and around and skip and hop and sing and play wedding. So some of the children call to the other children, and they started the music, started to play. And these other children, you know, they wouldn't dance. We were playing wedding and you wouldn't dance. When we played the glad game, you wouldn't play. You were obstinate. You were indifferent. You refused to be happy. You refused to be pleased. You wanted no part of the fun, no part of the celebration. Sulking kids who wanted no part of happy things. And we've all known our kids to be like that. When we were kids, we were like it too at times, weren't we? So then they sang the sad song. Okay, you won't play the happy game. We'll play the sad game for you. So we sang a sad song, and you didn't weep. The other game apparently they played in the marketplace was funeral. It'd be interesting to see how they played that. But, you know, somebody has to be the dead guy. You know, somebody has to be the pallbearer or pallbearers. Others have to be the mourners, like the wailing women. Then there were the musicians who played the melancholy kind of minor key things on the little flutes. They played funeral. They were mimicking the adults, wheeling and parading through the town, maybe with their little handcrafted briar to carry the dead. We tried to get you to join the sad game, and you didn't weep. You wouldn't play. You wouldn't play the happy game, so we said, okay, we'll play the sad game. You wouldn't play the sad game either. Stubborn. No matter how we design it, you won't play. So Jesus sees these people in this generation, and he says they are like this, like these peevish children, unwilling to be satisfied. The people of this generation are spiritual brats. Now let's find out what he means by that. So look at the application. Verses 34 and 35, very interesting. For John the Baptist, verse 33, first of all, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he's a demon. What does he mean by that? How does this connect? Well, very simply, in precise and unmistakable language, Jesus makes his application. At first he says, John came. And John the Baptist came playing the funeral game. John came blowing the minor key. John came with a dirge. John came with a wheel. John came with the mourning song. The nature of John's ministry was judgment, fire, wrath, vengeance. John preached to make people sad. John preached to make them weep over their sins. He told them about the fact that when Messiah came, he was going to shake them like chaff. And when Messiah came, he was going to throw them into the fire to be burned. And when Messiah came, he was going to take an axe, and he was going to take that axe and he was going to cut down the root of the tree. And they were nothing but snakes, he says, as they came to the Jordan to be baptized. You're nothing but snakes scrambling to avoid the fire. This was John's tone. It was the sad song. It was fearful, frightening, hellfire, and damnation preaching. But more than that, friends, Jesus says he came eating no bread and drinking no wine. Now, I need to explain that a little bit. That is really a colloquialism for normal living. Eating and drinking was just a normal way to express the pattern of social life. For example, it will be in the days before the return of Jesus as it was in the day of Noah. People will be marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking. Just means life, normal life. But John the Baptist didn't merge into normal life. John the Baptist came eating no bread, drinking no wine. What does that mean in general, the general sense? Well, it means that John the Baptist was a total disconnect from society. But it's even more extreme than that. Apparently, John didn't eat bread, so it's not just a metaphor. In fact, the Bible tells us just how disconnected he was from life. And the Bible tells us that he ate, you know, locusts and wild honey, you know, bugs dipped in honey. He drank no wine, just didn't mean that he didn't engage in normal social life. It tells us that he took a Nazarite vow, which is the severest, most austere vow that a Jew could take. You know, if you took that vow, you couldn't cut your hair your whole life. You know, you couldn't drink wine or strong drink. So John, by virtue of that, made a severe disconnect from society. He lived an austere life of self-denial in every way. He didn't look like everybody else. He didn't talk like everybody else. He didn't eat like everybody else. Certainly didn't dress like everybody else. He didn't rub shoulders with anybody. He certainly didn't rub shoulders with the religious self-righteous hypocrites. He didn't rub shoulders with the riffraff or the thugs and the thieves and the prostitutes. He didn't rub shoulders with anybody. He stayed in the wilderness, isolated. In fact, he was a voice crying in the wilderness. So here comes John, and he has the sad game. He is the sad ministry, featuring a somber, severe message of judgment. And what was your verdict? Verse 33. You say, present tense, some of you standing here right now in this day, in this place, many others, you say he has a demon. Once the people said that he was a true prophet of God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prophesied by Malachi and Isaiah. Now the conclusion of the religious leaders is he has a demon. Now why did they say that? Because bizarre behavior, madness, was associated with demons. And they saw John, and they said, you know, that guy is so antisocial, he's so bizarre, he's so different, so disconnected from the rest of society, they were determined there's something wrong with that guy. And he has a demon. That's their analysis, that's their judgment. So Jesus says, you are not willing to play that game. You said we won't play that game because he's demonic. Why did they say that? Very simply, friends, because they hated his message. Their hearts were hard, impenetrable. They rejected the divine diagnosis of their true condition. The Pharisees and the scribes would not accept that. They were the snakes. They were the chaff. They were the sinful, and they wouldn't accept that. They needed to repent. They wouldn't accept that. They hated to be called sinners. They hated to be told that they needed forgiveness. They hated to be told that they were wretched. They hated the message of sin and grace. You see, beloved, it was the message that they hated. But what did they do? They attack the man. They attack his style to justify the rejection of his message. You see, when people don't want to receive the truth, very often in order to justify the rejection of the truth, they will attack the style of the preacher. And these people, you know, Jesus said this was the greatest man who ever lived on up until this time. They call this man who was the greatest prophet that ever lived at that moment in time, they call him demonic. Amazing, isn't it? And they said that it was his style that proved that. But it's not the style. It's their hatred of the message. And this becomes clear in the next verse, verse 34. The Son of Man, emphasizing his true humanness, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, just the opposite of John the Baptist. Look, Jesus says, I came. I got into the flow of life. You know, I was there at your births. I was there at your weddings. I'm there at all the celebrations of life. I've been in your towns and your villages and your cities, and I've been, you know, I've been in your houses, and I've sat and I've eaten with you, I've fellowship with you, I've been in your synagogues with you. I've sat and I have dialogued with you over a meal, I've listened to your conversations, and have understood what was going on in your little world and also the bigger world around you. Just the opposite of John the Baptist. John was absolutely isolated from everything. Jesus was in the middle of it. Because John associated with nobody, they said, he's demonic. And because Jesus associated with sinners, look what they say about him. They say he's a glutton. He's a wine bibber. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, friends, you can't win. If you wanted to play the funeral game, they wouldn't play. If they wanted to play the wedding game, they wouldn't play. They are just obstinate. John never interacted with people at all. Jesus interacted with people all the time. John kept himself separate from everything. Jesus always available to everybody. Sinners choose to hang around Jesus, who wanted to hear his message of forgiveness and grace. And these people, now influenced by the Pharisees, are saying, well, he's a glutton, a term indicating contempt. He's a drunkard. He's a friend of the scum of society, tax collectors, sinners. And they blasphemed him with those epithets. Sinners, by the way, general term for all reprobates, public outcasts, including prostitutes, all the petty criminals, all the rest. And yet, these were the folks that were open to the gospel. So how does Jesus characterize this generation? Well, here comes John. Sober, severe, stark, preaching judgment, repentance, weeping in view of God's wrath, separate from sinners in his style. This was the kind of funeral ministry. And they call him demonic. And here comes Jesus, tender, merciful, gracious, compassionate, mingling with everybody, touching the lives of sinners with tenderness and forgiveness, talking about salvation, talking about joy, talking about blessing, talking about the kingdom of God, preaching the positive side of the gospel message, and you call them a reprobate. John called for a fast and you rejected him. Jesus called for a feast and you rejected him. John said the kingdom was a fire and you rejected him. Jesus said the kingdom is a festival and you rejected him. John preached judgment, you rejected him. Jesus preached joy, you rejected him. And again, let me say, friends, you know, in the end, it's not the style. It's not the style. They rejected John, you know, the bizarre kind of separated ministry. And they rejected Jesus with a very normal day-to-day ministry in the lives of people. They hated them both. Style had nothing to do with it. They hated the truth. They hated the word of God being expounded. It's never style. It's always substance. Like spoiled children who didn't want to play. These spiritual spoiled brats find a way to justify their rejection. The form of ministry is never the issue, it's always the truth. And I'll tell you, friends, the pure mouth, the pure gospel in the mouth of the most bizarre person, or the most eloquent, beautiful person is still equally powerful. But there are always those who won't weep with John and those who won't laugh with Jesus simply because they hate the message. And Jesus said, that's what this generation is like. You can't win. And then there's the conclusion. It's verse 35. But wisdom is justified in all her children. On the other hand, he says, remember this, spiritual wisdom, Sophia, wisdom, referring to the gospel, the wisdom of salvation, the wisdom of revelation that leads to salvation. Salvation wisdom is justified by what it produces. That's the idea. Wisdom is justified in all her children. Simply means that the gospel produces results. There were some who believed. Some back in verse 23 who didn't stumble over Jesus. Some in verse 28 who are the least in the kingdom of God, but they're even greater than John the Baptist. Wisdom's children are the believers whose lives, whose actions demonstrate the power of salvation wisdom. So I guess you could say there are two kinds of children in this passage. There are the children of the obstinate, hard-hearted, rebellious, and there are wisdom's children. The obstinate are fools, void of true wisdom, known by their hatred for the truth and their cynicism of the style of ministry. On the other hand, the children of wisdom are saved, and they are known by their deeds of righteousness. That's how it was then. That's how it is today in this evil generation.